For 100 years, he has endeavored to walk with God. He had been called sovereignly and savingly out of Ur of the Chaldees in ancient Babylonia, modern-day southern Iraq, to be the very founding father of God's people in the world. He is the great prototypical man of faith. He is the man who is highlighted by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans and the Galatians as being the archetypal man of faith. And yet we have seen in our many studies these past months that within the compass of his life of faith, Abraham was a believing man who knew what it was to fail God. In his life of faith, he reached great heights, but he also sunk to great depths. And he had been through sore trials. But perhaps the great constant in Abraham's life, as we have seen him rising to great heights and sinking to great depths, has been the Lord's unfailing faithfulness with his servant. God refuses to give up on his servant Abraham. And we have seen again and again God exercising that great grace of his towards his errant servant Abraham. We've seen that the course of Abraham's life of faith is a profoundly erratic course. There was nothing even about his life, and yet in it all and through it all, the Lord upheld him, restoring him when he failed, and blessing him, and setting him on his way again. And if nothing else, please God, in our studies in the life of Abraham, we've been encouraged to see that the Lord is a God of great grace, that he does not treat us as our sins deserve, that he comes to us in our weakness and in our failures and in our failings and in our sins and recovers us and restores us, because he is indeed the God of all grace. And it's very striking to notice, therefore, how the New Testament sums up the life of Abraham, the man of faith. We're told that by faith, Abraham, when called to go out to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Even though he did not know where he was going, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, nothing permanent about his abode, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Now note these words: for Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder was God. Amidst all the vicissitudes, the comings and goings of his life of faith, Abraham was looking forward to that city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. Now, with that little introduction, I want to look with you then at these closing verses in the life of Abraham, which we find in chapter 25 as we linked it up with the death of his wife Sarah back in chapter 23, about 37 or so years before Abraham's own death. And there are two things, I think, that stand out in these verses and that really do require our careful consideration this morning. And the first is this: what are we to make of Keturah and Abraham's concubines? We're told here that he took another wife whose name was Keturah, although strikingly in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 Keturah is actually called Abraham's concubine. Moses might well be speaking here after the manner of men, speaking culturally. She was his concubine. But whatever relationship she had, we're told in verse 6 that while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. What are we to make of Keturah and Abram's concubines? Now, many suggest that Abraham was simply conforming to the culture of his day. People say, well, we have to live out the life of faith in the real world. We surely cannot be expected to be world-renouncing and culture-renouncing. We have to learn to fit the life of faith into the particular shape of the world into which God has placed us. And it's therefore inevitable, so it is said, that God's truth will take on the cultural shape of whatever age it finds itself in. And Abram is simply here conforming by and large to the expected norms of family life in a patriarchal culture. And we find no explicit blame attached to Abram here, so it is said. And we should therefore learn the lesson that the life of faith, the believing life, is a life that will in measure be shaped by the contours of the culture of the society in which it finds itself. And you would know that that has been one of the great principles of the Roman Church throughout the ages, which is why it finds itself so able and so easily to embrace folk religion and to shape Roman Catholicism to the particular culture of the society in which it finds itself, and makes itself thereby profoundly amenable to the natives of that culture. We have to live in the real world. But is that how we are to understand Abraham's relationship with Keturah and with these other concubines who bore to Abram sons to whom he gave gifts and sent them away from his son Isaac so that they would not intrude upon the heritage and inheritance that the Lord had specified would be uniquely and wholly centered in Isaac? In other words, what is the relationship between Scripture and culture and society? Well, very simply, we can say this, that whereas culture and society are evolving and changeable realities, the Word of God is unchanging and unchangeable. And there, I think, is the fundamental premise that the believer builds upon as he seeks to live out his life in the real world, because we are not called to be world-renouncing or culture-renouncing men and women. And yet the fundamental platform on which we live out the believing life is on the conviction that whereas the culture we live in and the society we are part of are evolving and changeable realities, the God who has spoken is unchanging and unchangeable. So that when culture and scripture clash, as they often do, the believing man and the believing woman has but one option. That is to obey God rather than man. Remember how in Acts 4 and 5, this great principle was enshrined at the very heart of the early church. They found themselves being pressed to conform to the shape of Jewish society and the Jewish religious culture of the day. And Peter's response is, judge for yourselves whether it is right to obey God or to obey man. And you see, when we come therefore to this incident in the life of Abraham, we need to remember that this incident is set in the broader context of what Moses has already penned for God's people in earlier chapters. And surely as God's people read these verses, what would register most profoundly in their minds and hearts was the teaching that God so enshrined at the very beginning of the book of Genesis regarding the absolute inviolability of heterosexual monogamy. For this reason, the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, a man will leave his mother and father, wife will leave her mother and father, the two will become one flesh. And you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 takes that very same passage up and says that's why the two will be one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man break asunder. Now, with regard to Keturah, as the marginal note in the NIV suggests, although I think it's perhaps more a little theological interpolation rather than a linguistic one, Keturah may well have been a wife that he took after the death of Sarah, and chronologically that would bear that out. But it still doesn't leave us here with the necessity to grapple with these other concubines. Who were they? How did they appear in the scene? This was very much part and parcel of the patriarchal society into which God had placed Abram. But what the early chapters of Genesis underline is that heterosexual monogamy isn't a cultural fad, it's a divine mandate. And that's why Christians today cannot in any wise fit in with the flow of society and allow ourselves to be hoodwinked into thinking that this is something that was the outcrop of patriarchalism. It was simply a passing fad of an ancient society. Monogamy, heterosexual monogamy, isn't a cultural fad, it's a divine mandate. It's a God-given command. And Abraham, no less than any other, was required by God to shape his life, not by the culture of the society in which he found himself, but by the abiding, enduring word of the God of his salvation. God had brought him out of the moon worship of Ur of the Chaldees. And God did not deliver him from the cultural sinfulness of that ancient society simply to have Abraham mimic the cultural sinfulness of his own day. God's people are summoned to lives of holy nonconformity, because we are called ever to be shaped and contoured by the abiding truth of the unchanging, unchangeable God. And that will increasingly, in a society that has turned its back upon God, lead to pressure and opposition and perhaps even persecution. You think how it is today. If you raise your voice against the minority, the tiny minority who so bombard our society, looked upon as being a dinosaur at best and a rabid bigot at worst. We have lived, at least in the years I've been a Christian, from being called an evangelical and without moving one's position to being a conservative evangelical, and then to being a fundamentalist, and then to being goodness knows what, without changing your opinions. Abraham, as much as any other, was called to a life of holy non-conformity. Now, having said that, it needs equally to be said, I think, that Christian men and women are also summoned by God to be culturally sensitive. We are called upon not to set Scripture over against culture, but to understand how Scripture and culture interact. Because God has not set us in a vacuum. He has set us in order to live out our lives, our believing lives, in a world that takes on a multitude of cultural nuances. Let me try and illustrate it in two ways. The relationship between culture and Scripture is very much a relationship that is held up in the area of family life. We are told, for example, that male headship is cultural. Male headship is what has resulted from a patriarchal society. And therefore, sadly, it seems to me, and worse than sadly, many Bible-believing Christians have been seduced into thinking that male headship is cultural. Whereas, when you read the Bible, you discover that it's both creational and scriptural. Read 1 Timothy 2:11-14, for example. And what people assume to be a manifestation of a patriarchal culture, men leading their wives and ruling and leading gently and graciously and lovingly their families and leading society, isn't a manifestation of a patriarchal culture. Instead, it is God's transcultural will for all people everywhere. And Christians need to say that in this area, we need to inform the culture we live in of the unchanging prescriptions of the unchangeable God. But then take the area of dress and fashion accessories. Hope you like my tie. Now, some Christians give the impression, I think, that Adam wore a dark three-piece suit and a black tie, and that Christians have to conform to some kind of biblical code of dressing. Now, as far as I can see, that the Scriptures commend to us and command to us modesty in our dress. Where dress, male or female, is not becomingly modest, it therefore should be abandoned. It is not helpful. But apart from that, surely dress and fashion accessories are open to taste. We're not to live as 19th century men and women in the 21st century. We're to live within the orbit of the world in which God has placed us. I wonder how we would react if the Lord in his goodness, and please God he will in days to come, brought someone wandering into church this morning with a nose full of rings and rings in their lips and studs in their tongue and wearing goodness knows what. I wonder if the great topic of conversation would be, did you see that in church this morning? Or would the great topic of conversation be, how kind and good of the Lord to bring someone among us who might well be a Christian? Or if not, what a blessing and a privilege to have some unconverted soul among us. I would think perhaps too often we would be far more taken up with the fashion accessories. These are cultural by and large, and we need to learn to see beyond our inherited inhibitions. I speak to myself before any other. When William Chalmers Burns and Hudson Taylor went to China in the middle years of the 19th century, they caused a scandal. William Chalmers Burns, Scottish Presbyterian minister, first of all. He began to dress like a Chinaman and wear pigtails. And the other missionaries said, this is unbecoming, as if God were an Englishman or a Scotsman or whatever. That's no way to dress. And he said, but we're called by God to become all things to all men, that we might by all means save some. We need to be engaged with the culture, not separated from it, not looking down on it, but critiquing it from the standpoint of God's word, without at that point renouncing it, and learning to distinguish what is scriptural from what is cultural. But having said that, I cannot get away from the fact here that Abraham sinned. Abraham did wrong. He conformed too easily to the societal norms of the age in which he lived. Now you might say to me, well, why then is there no overt condemnation of Abram for doing this? Well, if you read the scriptures carefully, you very quickly realise that often the Lord doesn't do that. What he does do is something far more telling. He leaves us to see where this kind of situation and relationship ends. He unfolds the story before us, as if to say, do you see that that became productive of this? So let me make the point concretely. Did you notice, for example, that Keturah bore Abraham, amongst other sons, Midian? Midian became one of the great thorns in the life of God's covenant people in the centuries that followed. The Midianites were the great opposition to God's people in the days of the judges. And what the Lord often does is to leave us to see the sinful outworkings of wrong and sin. And I think we see this very much with Abraham. We see that the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge. And so much of the remainder of Genesis, as the Old Testament unfolds, is the developing momentum of the Ishmaelites and the Midianites and their confederacy looming over the burgeoning infant covenant people of God as a dark shadow. And all because Abram, in earlier years, was impatient with God, and through Hagar had a son called Ishmael, and through this concubine Keturah had a son, at least one, Midian, who would prove a great opposition to God's people. What a responsibility we have to stop and ask ourselves, where will this lead? Because the fruit may not be seen in our time, but in our children's time. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth have been set on edge. And that's why, for example, in Romans 12, Paul encourages us and commands us not to be squeezed into the mould of this world, but to live lives of holy non-conformity. As we engage with the culture we live in, living distinctively scripture-shaped lives, Christ-centered lives, willing to lose all, rather than to lose the smile of our Father upon our lives. Now that's but almost a passing comment on the relationship between scripture and culture, but here we see, I think, how even the best of men can, perhaps almost unbeknown to themselves, be shaped by culture. And I think we're often the same. We little know and little appreciate how culture shaped we are we think we're living biblical lives. But too often we're simply reflecting the culture we live in, the societal culture, or the ecclesiastical culture. We absolutize our own ecclesiastical norms as if they were biblical norms, and we persuade ourselves that they are. And it's only with hindsight we can look back. So there we have Abraham in his family life. But then secondly, we see here Abraham's pilgrim life. For 100 years, Abraham has lived as an alien and a stranger. In chapter 23, verse 4, as he tries to buy a burial plot for Sarah, he says to the Hittites, "I am an alien and a stranger among you." That doesn't mean he came from Mars. It means that he was born of another, from another kingdom. He was an alien and a stranger. And that's the theme that's picked up most in Hebrews 11, looking at the span of Abram's life. The great feature is that he saw himself living like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. There was an impermanence. He was not putting down roots in this world, but in the world to come, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When Abraham ends his life, all that he has is a cemetery. That's all that he owns. He owns a burial plot and a cemetery. And yet God has made him a vast array of promises. We saw that in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17. Promises that reached beyond himself and that reached beyond his family to the cosmos, to a renewed cosmos. And yet we're told in Hebrews 11, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted they were aliens and strangers in this earth. You see, in this regard, Abraham typifies what it means to be a child of God. It's this delicate balance between engaging with the world into which God has set us, and yet living as an alien and a stranger. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm looking forward to that city with foundations that is permanent, eternal in the heavens, whose builder, whose architect and maker is God. And isn't that how Christian believers are to be in this world? We're not to live as those whose roots are all down here. We are living as men and women, if we are indeed in Jesus Christ, who are passing through, who have no permanent dwelling place here, who are heading for that eternal city in the heavens, not made with hands, whose builder and maker is God. Isn't that why the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, don't lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, lay up treasures in heaven. You see, there's a delicate balance here, because Christians are never to be world renouncing. This is God's world. Christ is king of this earth. And one day all the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. We're never to disengage from this world and retreat into holy huddles. We have to go out into the ends of the earth, proclaiming Christ and, in a sense, claiming this world for Christ. for it's his world. But we do so as aliens from another place, recognizing that this world and this life are temporary. That's no easy thing, I think. There is so much in this world to attract. It's God's world, and even with the sin that disfigures it and mars it, we see the handiwork of the Creator. There is so much delight to take, that we can so easily become absorbed in what is temporary, instead of having our hearts taken up with what is enduring and eternal. Listen to what Calvin says here, just as we close in a moment. He said, "Let those be ashamed who find it difficult to bear the disquietudes of one or of a few years. Since Abraham, the father of the faithful, was not merely a stranger during 100 years, but was also often cast forth into exile." He's speaking to the Christians of his day who were enduring great trials and tribulations. And he says, what have we to be ashamed of or to be discouraged by? Look at Abraham. For 100 years he lived as a stranger and an alien, as an exile. Now some of you might know more than I know what it is to be away from home for a time, to be far from loved ones, to know the pain of parting. Some of you know, I mean, Mark's been here for a number of weeks and his family just joined him yesterday from the States, and he's a new man. He's a new man. Do you see the smile this morning in his face? But he would tell you just for those few short weeks, he was incomplete. His wife and his children were far from him. Oh, they were in his heart and he was in their hearts, but they were apart. But now they're together. Abram lived 100 years as an alien, pining, if we understand Hebrews 11 right, to be home where his father and his Saviour were. Abram rejoiced to see my day, said the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we close, what do we say about Abraham? Let me try and sum it up with just 5 statements. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. It was by faith in the living God that Abraham was brought into a saving, living relationship with God. And that's the great example for us. It is by faith alone that we are brought into a saving relationship with God. The second thing we saw about his faith, that his faith was erratic. He did not measure up many a time, but the Lord restored him, because God is more full of grace than we are of sin. And sometimes grace is too much in our theological vocabulary and too little in the practice of our lives. The third thing is that God graciously and sovereignly included Abram's children within his gracious covenant of salvation. It's staggering, you know. You think, helpless infants at 8 days being circumcised, and you think, well, what on earth is God doing? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 4:11, they were receiving the sign and the seal of the righteousness that is by faith. You say, well, but they were only 8 days old. Well, you dispute it with God. It pleased him to include helpless infants, because salvation is of the Lord, and it's a work of sovereign, effectual grace. The fourth thing is that Abraham entered into the blessings of God's covenant promises only as he gave the Lord his unconditional obedience. Covenant blessings go hand in hand with covenant responsibilities. The avenues by which God brings to us the blessings of his covenant are always the avenues of glad, submissive, wholehearted obedience. And the final thing is this: Abraham died. And we are told in the passage, was gathered to his people. In chapter 15, we're told that God said to him, "You will be gathered to your fathers." Abraham died, but was gathered to his people. And that's what Hebrews 11 is telling us. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abram died. And unless the Lord tarry, we'll all die. Sooner or later, later or sooner. Will we be gathered to that city whose builder and maker is God? Will we be gathered to where the Lord is? Because ultimately speaking, that's the only thing that is of any significance whatsoever. Will I ultimately be where the Lord Jesus Christ is? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith brought him into possession of fellowship and friendship with the living God. May God encourage our hearts as we look at a man like Abram with all his weaknesses, because he was a man whose life was held in the sure keeping of the God of grace. May God apply his word richly to our lives. Amen.